I'm always amazed at how many times I hear people say that they're thankful for going through such difficult times because it led them to Jesus. Because they found their way out, because Jesus helped them find their way out, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's amazing how many times most of the people who are in the mess that we get ourselves in sometimes would never say, thank God I'm here. But when you trust Jesus and you hold on to him, right, and you stay with him, you get these beautiful, beautiful testimonies. And it's really about thinking eternally and understanding that God's ways are higher and his thoughts are higher. And we're just so thankful for that. I'm just blessed by your testimony, Jocelyn, and all the candidates. Amazing. What a great day to get to celebrate and say, I love Jesus. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. One of these days, I'm going to get in that water with him too, I guess. And I'll get to have a little bit of the fun as well. I love, it's such a great blessing to be able to see people baptized. And that's what we're here for. We want people to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they want them to publicly declare that and be happy about it and understand what it means for them. Today we're going to look into the Word of God. I'm particularly thankful today. This past Wednesday, we celebrated one whole year being here. Can you imagine that? It literally feels like 3 to 4 weeks. It's gone by so fast. Time flies when you're having fun, right? We've been enjoying ourselves, and we had a little celebration thanks to Pastor Connie and John on Wednesday, and we're just grateful. This whole year has just been a blessing, and we're just so thankful for you. We're so thankful for what God has planned for all of us. Amen? Amen. And I'm thankful for what God has planned for the people out there that don't know it yet. Because there's people in this neighborhood that don't know that they're going to be members of Warden Full Gospel Assembly yet. They don't know that they're going to find Jesus yet. And they may have been introduced to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit may be working on their hearts, but I believe that I'm celebrating those who are not here yet. Amen? Amen. And I'm not talking about people who want to come from other churches. They're welcome as well, but I want to see people saved. Saved. And accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then go through baptism, and let us celebrate with them. What a great honor that is. We're going to be looking in the Word of God this morning in Matthew chapter 21. My sermon this morning is entitled Willfully Blind. This is something that came to my mind a while back. And I just wanted to share with you this morning. So, don't you love knowledge, information, and truth, especially when it helps you win an argument or make a point? I'm the only one in the room that loves having that one piece of information that helps you win the argument. Come on, you ever been there? I've been there for sure. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but the problems arise when we know we are wrong and avoid the truth because it conflicts with our personal worldview. You know, when we still fight and we still dig in our heels, even though we know we're wrong, but we can't give up on the point we're making. We're so stubborn. I'm also the only person in the room that's stubborn, I guess. No? Or sometimes it's because it requires us to change and it messes up our whole idea of what's comfortable, and we don't like people messing with our comfort. We don't commonly enjoy change as a species. I don't know if you've noticed that. We like things the way we like them, and I'm like that. And my wife, you know, if she would probably shout amen right now, if she didn't, well, actually, she wouldn't mind if it embarrassed me. But I like things to where if I go to somewhere where, like, I like, you know, go to a drawer and what I'm looking for in the drawer to be there. I'm a weird guy. I have an old soul. I like those long shoehorns. You know the shoehorn you stick in the back of your shoe and you put on. I don't like my shoes getting all bunched up and messed up. So I use a shoehorn, and if it's not hanging where it normally is, I'm like, where's my shoehorn? You know, I like things where they're supposed to be. And I don't know if that's a dad thing or not, but we like that, right? We like the things, you know, when you go to put your hand on something, where's my keys? But it's when it's really bad is when we go to look for something and you realize it's missing after we've yelled a bit at because we moved it or something. Then it's like, oh boy. Comfort is a dangerous thing because if we get too comfortable, we can develop belief systems around maintaining that comfort, and this can create blind spots for us. When we start building belief systems around maintaining our comfort, then we get ourselves in deep trouble. When we start doing things and start believing things because if we believe something else, it would mess up our way of life, our worldview, even though it's true. When we start ignoring those things, we create blind spots. And if we fail to acknowledge our blind spots when truth unveils them, we become guilty of willful blindness. Now, willful blindness is used in many different contexts. From a psychological standpoint, the psychology of willful blindness is a human phenomenon to which we all succumb in matters little and large. We can't notice and know everything. So this means that we train our brains, you may not realize we do this, but we train our brains to filter or edit the information we want to let in. Consequently, what we choose to let out is crucial. The tendency is for us to let in information that makes us feel good about ourselves, whilst conveniently filtering out whatever unsettles our fragile ego. And most vital beliefs, fear of conflicts and fear of change keep us that way. The problem with this is that everything outside that warm, safe circle is in our blind spot, making us willfully blind. The tendency is for us to let the information that makes us feel good about ourselves in whilst conveniently filtering out the bad. I didn't hear any of that in those testimonies this morning. I didn't hear people who are willing to just let the good in and filter out the bad. I heard people who are willing, you know, to trust God in the bad and let him walk them through the bad, trusting the truth and trusting and believing. Then we have on the side of law, in the law world, you know, in the lawyer and courtroom world, I guess, they have an understanding of willful blindness as well. Willful blindness is a term used to describe a situation in which a person seeks to avoid civil or criminal liability for a wrongful act by intentionally keeping themselves unaware of facts that would render them liable or implicated. It's plausible deniability, right? The argument for the concept of willful blindness is that someone who has a strong suspicion that they are engaging in criminal activity and goes out of their way to prevent learning any particulars is just as morally guilty as someone who already knows information. They turn a blind eye so they can't be implicated. And then we have other things that come from stuff like this, like cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance, we may not realize, but we use it quite often. It's a mental conflict that occurs when your beliefs don't line up with your actions. It's an uncomfortable state of mind when someone has contradictory values, attitudes, or perspectives about the same thing. It's like doing all the exercise and, you know, filling your cupboards with all the goodies at the same time, right? Justifying it by saying, I worked out so I can eat these things. You know, after polishing off a tub of triple fudge caramel cookie dough explosion, we were like, how did I gain 5 pounds? Don't you know I worked out? Meanwhile, you worked out to burn 500 calories while you ate 7,000. And we block it out of our mind. Well, I worked out, so that means that I'm okay. You become cognitive dissonant, so to speak. We tend to put these mental blocks in our minds so we can do what we want without negative feelings. And we don't often think about repercussions. Sometimes our feelings block out the actual repercussions, the actual consequences. And this can lead to self-justifying rebellion, self-gratification, also self-loathing, and it leads to nowhere good. And we can get caught going from protecting our warm, safe circle to plausible to plausible deniability, to a shifted reality of sorts where we block out the things that actually hurt us. And it's pretty wild. We block out the things that are actually causing problems in our life because of how it makes us feel, because I don't want to feel that way, and it's going to challenge my worldview, and I don't want to change. So when we get to Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32, I believe it gives us some biblical insight regarding willful blindness. Now, there is an interaction here between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders that is followed up with a couple parables. And we're only going to focus on the first parable, the parable of the two sons, for our processes today and in the interest of time. But let's just read Matthew 21, 23 to 32. Beginning of verse 23, Matthew 21, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then in verse 28, we get into the parable of the two sons, and it says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Father, I am so grateful for your word. Lord, I could stop right there and just be filled up, Lord Jesus, with your truth today. But Father, I pray you place this word on my heart, oh God, this opportunity to expound this word, Lord. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds so that we receive it and apply it to our hearts today, and that we would allow ourselves to be challenged. That if our comfort is challenged, oh God, then we understand it's being challenged because your spirit has done so. And so it's calling us to change. And Lord, make us willing to change where you want us to change. Father, we love you. Give me clarity of thought and speech as I present your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Lord, the function and the calling you place on my life to do this. Thank you, Jesus, for your anointing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it was not unusual. I just went to puberty there for a second. It was not sorry. Wow. It was not unusual for religious. Come back to me. It was not unusual for religious authorities in that culture to approach well-known teachers and ask them questions. It was normal in the context. In fact, the Sanhedrin was required to question those who presumed to speak for God. See, they were only doing what they understood the law was telling them to do. So this interaction with Jesus was not unusual. It's quite normal in the culture. However, when they asked Jesus by what authority he does these things and who gave him the authority, they were less concerned about identity and more so with coercing Jesus into saying something publicly that would incriminate him under the law. They were trying to trap Jesus, and this was kind of the pattern throughout the Gospels, was that the Pharisees and the teachers and the elders tried to often trap Jesus into saying something that would incriminate him. In typical rabbinical fashion, debate format, Jesus answered their question with a question, and it is really quite brilliant. And they did this all the time, you know. They would answer a question with a question, and he asked them, "John's baptism," in other words, the totality of John's ministry. "John's baptism," he says, "where did it come from? Where did it come from?" Brilliant question. Amazing question. It was a fair question as well. And if they would have answered the question, honestly, Jesus would have gladly answered their question. Believe that with all my heart. So they contemplate. Here's the options. The first option was from heaven. It says they would then be morally obliged to believe John. That would, if they answered from heaven, it would put them in this space where then, well, okay, if it's from heaven, then, you know, what we do is supposed to be from heaven. You know, we're from, we're God's spokespeople here. You know, we're the elders and the leaders in what they understood to be the church and the synagogue. You know, if we say it's from heaven, then we should be paying attention to what he says. And this is where the evidence pointed, but they couldn't admit it. And then the other option was from men. And if this answer were true, they would risk losing the people, their political influence and public opinion, you know. They'd be going on Instagram and saying, I just lost 500 followers. I can't do this. You know what I'm saying? That's a current example. We'd be worried, well, I can't say that from the pulpit. You know, all my followers are watching on Instagram. All my followers are on Twitter or whatever, or Snapface or whatever you're on. I don't know. You know, like, we worry so much about telling the truth because of how it will influence the people around us. And they love their influence. And they did not want the people to rise up and to get angry with them. And so if the answer from men, they knew that everybody else could see that it was from God. Everybody else thought that John was a prophet. So if the answer was from men, then they were going to get the crowds ticked at them. And they didn't want anything to do with that. The crowds could see the truth about John, even though the religious leaders refused to. So they took the cowardly way out and they answered, we don't know. You ever notice how often people, and sometimes our children, will answer, I don't know, when you know full well they do know? And you realize this may be a reflex, so maybe let's double back and ask this question again. And then if they answer, I don't know again, when you know that they know, now, okay, we're into defiance. And maybe I'll give you a third chance. And if you get to the third chance, then I'm going to say you're full-blown lying to me. And then we're going to have a conversation. But we get there. Sometimes we do it. All of us do it. Oh, I don't know. Oh, wait a minute. I do know. It's like a reflex sometimes. But it shows here evidence that they actually put some thought behind it. They actually put some thought behind it, you know, went through a process to figure out what should we answer here and still came back and said, I don't know. Their answer is indicative of someone who got caught, who was caught and had to figure out something to say in the moment. Let's take a look at some of the things that we do know from this passage that we need to pay attention to. First thing is that if we say we don't know to Jesus, when we do know, he will let us stay in our perceived ignorance. If we say, I don't know to Jesus, when he knows that we do know, he will let us stay in our perceived ignorance. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 9, 41 says this. It says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, you can see, your guilt remains. They presumed to have spiritual insight, but Jesus called them out. You claim to see. He says, now that you claim to see, he says, your guilt remains. Their guilt remained because though they claim to have spiritual insight, they willfully sinned. Second thing we understand from this passage is that the religious leaders are unable to see the truth because they were blinded by their coveted societal position and persona and perceived moral superiority. Why do we care so much about what others think? Why do we care? Now, we got a lot of answers we can answer this question. I know many of you, if I answer, open up the floor right now and says, why do you care what other people think? Well, you need to care about your reputation. You know, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter tells us we need to care about our reputation. It's biblical, and I agree with you. But why do we care so much when it comes to what other people think? Why do we care, especially about our faith? Why is it so concerning to us that people are not going to like what we believe? The Bible basically tells us that a lot of people are not going to like what we believe. That I believe the words they use also is that you will probably be hated. It's a difficult thing to understand, but it's something we need to consider. Proverbs 29:25 says, "It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you are safe." Can't put it any plainer than that. 2 Corinthians 5:13 says, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." The religious leaders were willfully blind to anything that would upset their societal standing, their social standing. They loved it. They didn't want to lose the followers, right? It is so easy for us to get caught in the same way. We cannot allow our social standing to become more important than the truth. The truth. I have met people that will not accept Christ even though they've experienced something with Christ because they just don't want to upset the apple cart of their life. I can't do it right now. I understand. I believe. And in crisis, they run back to Jesus. And they keep running back to Jesus. But then when their life feels uncomfortable and the world that they're used to, you know, is not what they used to be, they fall back into their comfortable place and willfully put up the blinders to the truth again. In verse 28, we get into the first of three parables that Jesus used to correct the religious leaders here. And in the interest of time, like I said, I'm just going to focus on the first, the parable of the two sons. Now, the first son, probably the older, the older son would have been in this culture, definitely the first person with responsibility, the first person to be asked to do something responsible. And ultimately, he said no originally, but he ultimately could not ignore his father's command and his father's will. And there's been times in my life where I said, no, I don't want to do that. I remember one time, something very simple. My mom asked me if I would give a testimony in a youth service. And I said, no, I'm not doing that. Are you crazy? There's no way I'm doing that. In my heart was saying, you have to do that. And I'm like, no, I'm not doing that. And my mom would ask again in gentle spirit that she would normally do. And I said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to upset the apple cart in my heart. And wouldn't you know, in the middle of the youth emphasis service that we were having, I'm sitting in the pew and the people are up lined up ready to give their testimony. And in the middle of the testimony service, I stood up because I couldn't do it anymore. And I said, I think I'm supposed to speak as well. And I spoke from the, and I'm telling you, I was shaking in my boots. I was scared. I was frightened. But, you know, I was like the first son who said, no, I'm not going to do it. But I knew what I had to do. And I knew what was right, and I came back around and did it again later. The second son, probably the younger, appeared to not ignore his father's command, but completely did. It is important to note the two sons had access to the exact same information, the same question, asked from the same person, their father. So which of the two did what his father wanted is what Jesus asked. And they answered the first, of course, you know, and I add of course, it's my emphasis. The first. This parable is unique in that Jesus actually interprets it for them. And so he compares the first son to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who wouldn't necessarily expect to be obedient, the degenerates of society, so to speak. In that culture, you know, there was no lower life form, you know, among humanity other than tax collectors who were cheating their own people, prostitutes, and the people who lived in the lower ends of what was deemed societal debauchery, I guess. They're not the people you would necessarily expect to be obedient. And he compares the first son to these people. Why? Because even though these people may have been what was considered the lowest form of life in society at the time, when they witnessed the truth before them, they allowed the true evidence about who Jesus was to speak for itself, and they were blind no more. The religious leaders, the tax collectors, the prostitutes were all presented with the truth via John's baptism, via John's ministry. They all saw John's ministry. They saw his life and ministry. The religious leaders counted the cost and swept the truth aside, and those considered the degenerates of society accepted the truth and the subsequent effects on their lives. They took on the role. They took on the responsibility then to live for Jesus, and it's not easy. They did not turn a blind eye so they could keep sinning. They may have initially said no, but they realized when they listened to their heart what the truth was. Then he compares the second son to the religious leaders and the elders, quite the opposite to the first son who reached and then realized, who reacted and then realized the error of his ways. The second son said, "I will, sir," but did not go. And notice the formality, "I will, sir." It's like feigning respect. You don't see that with the first son. He says, "Yes, of course, sir. Right away, sir. I got this, sir." You know, it's like the, "Let me put on my, you know, I wore my blazer today, you know. I look like a pastor today." "Yes, sir. Right away, sir." You know, it's like, "Well, you're a little too eager." You know, it's just like he says, "Yes, sir. Right away, sir." And then just doesn't do it. Oh, my gosh. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying through this parable, "I hear your yes to God, but I don't see it. I hear your yes to God. All of society hears your yes to God, but not only do I not see it, they don't see it either. Because when they see it in the form of John, in the form of John's baptism, his life and ministry, they react to it because it's the truth." Ever get caught in a crisis before, and in that crisis, we make commitments to God only to forget about our commitments to God and the consequences of the crisis as soon as things are comfortable again? We become cognitively dissonant, and we go back to the things that hurt us originally, but because we were comfortable there, we go back to that thing that, it sounds terrible, and forgive me for this illustration, but the thing that drives me nuts about my puppy is that he'll go out and he'll poop on the sidewalk, and then he'll want to go over and sniff it. I'm like, "What are you doing? That's not something you go back to. Your struggles in your life, the things that you have been delivered from, are not things you go back to. There's not things you go back to." And we do it. And we become blind. We willfully become blind to the consequences we went through the last time because it's more comfortable back there. It's what I'm used to. I know how to survive back there, but you have no idea that the God of all creation, the one who created you, who put your plan in place, who walks your steps before you, has got you covered. He knows the hairs on your head. The word tells us in another place in Matthew that he has them numbered. If he takes care of the sparrow and he feeds the wild animals, then he will take care of you. We get caught in this area, you know, and we go back to it, you know, willfully blind. We might as well be downing a triple thick milkshake from McDonald's while running on a treadmill. We need to understand this morning, we cannot be committed to his kingdom while prioritizing our own. John preached about Jesus and his kingdom. He was the forerunner, spoke of by prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, in verse 3, it says this, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I became fascinated with this idea of highway, so I had to look up this word. I had to figure out what it meant in context and in different contexts. I just wanted to take a look at it. And so when you look at the Hebrew word, the root word means to cast up, to lift up, to exalt. It almost gives the idea of the exalted way of the Lord. Sulu, the actual word here that translates, it translates directly as highway, is the word we find here in Isaiah. And then literally, it translates as a simple road. It's been used to describe the steps to Solomon's temple. It also is interpreted in the prophetic literature, you know, in Isaiah and other places as well, as a highway for the returning remnant. You know, all through the prophets, you hear about the returning remnant, that God is going to call back a remnant. He's going to bring them home. Hallelujah. And in another place in Scripture, it's used metaphorically as the way of the righteous. I love what the theological word book of the Old Testament says. It says the theme of casting up a highway is utilized by the prophets. The figure is derived from building a road higher. Building a road higher than the adjacent terrain, almost like the great, you know, overpass that we see. When I came up from Newfoundland the first time when I was 8 years old and we were driving through Toronto and I saw one overpass and another one going over and over another overpass, all I wanted to do was get a go-kart and try them out. It was fascinating to me. I mean, the only overpass you see in Newfoundland generally was to go over the Trans-Canada Highway or to get yourself over a brook. Not a lot of overpass, not like the ones you see up here at any rate. And I remember the wonder that came in my mind when I saw it at 8 years old. Remember, we started with the religious leaders questioning Jesus' authority, and then Jesus masterfully turns the attention to John the Baptist. He says, John's baptism, he says, you know, his whole life and ministry, he says, where did it come from? Was it heaven or human origin? And he's basically saying, which road was John promoting? The exalted kingdom way, the highway, or was he still trudging through the desert where he was ministering? John prepared the way and gave us a glimpse of the kingdom route, but the route that Jesus made crystal clear. John prepared the way. Jesus made the way. The religious leaders couldn't hear what the voice of the one calling in the desert was truly saying, and they stayed in the desert. They stayed willfully in the desert of their own reality. Because it's all they knew. It was their kingdom, and they didn't realize that it left them spiritually parched. They ignored the possibility of a kingdom highway that could lift them above the adjacent terrain. They publicly said yes to God, but not to bring glory to Him and His kingdom. No, it was to glorify their own kingdom. We're trying to get people to come live in the desert with them. They were blind to the truth. They were blind to the true, albeit narrow way, as we understand from Scripture as well, that John proclaimed and Jesus established. Verse 32 says, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this," he says, even after you saw the totality of John's ministry, even after you see the miracles, the things that you've come to question me about, even after you see all this, all the evidence that he is from heaven, you still need to ask. He says, even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. In the Gospels, we see opportunity after opportunity. Miracle after miracle, parable after parable, evidence upon evidence passed over by the religious leaders. They ignored the higher way proclaimed by John and established by Jesus. God offers more than a comfortable life. He offers eternal life. He offers an eternal kingdom. He doesn't promise comfort. If anybody told you that Jesus Christ promised you comfort in this world, they lied to you. But I also would want to define to you the difference between comfort and peace. Because this is where the conflict comes. It's because a lot of people who are very comfortable who have no peace. But there's a lot of people with a smile on their face who are full of peace that have very little comfort. And God has a plan for those people. He has an eternity plan for you. He doesn't leave us in the valley. He doesn't leave us in the dark place. Our belief systems, our worldview was never meant to be constructed for the purpose of maintaining immediate comfort. It is meant to point us toward the truth. There is a war in this world against truth. So much so that people say, I don't believe in absolute truth, and don't even realize that saying, I don't believe in absolute truth is an absolute statement. It's self-contradictory. Little philosophy 101. We can't allow ourselves to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the truth because we are afraid accepting the truth will mess with our own personal kingdom. I'm here to tell you it will. In the greatest way possible. When you let him be the king of your life, when you see the highway, the highway that's above the adjacent terrain that you're living in right now, when you see what he has planned for you, you're not going to care about comfort anymore. You're going to begin to understand the eternal purpose he has placed on your life. God's way is higher than my way. I heard that already said this morning, didn't we? His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I'm so grateful for that. But let me bring this into your life a little bit more deeper here this morning. Just a little bit. I just have one more question, because I believe we can also create blind spots in our lives as Christians. And we become cognitively dissonant. We become unaware of what certain sins in our lives are doing in our life. And we kind of lose track of holiness and our understanding that we need to be more like Christ every day, and we let little sins creep into our lives, and sometimes we're the ones who grade sin. Sin is sin to God, right? But we let things come into our life, and we allow them to become comfortable. We allow them to stay there. We allow them to be part of our life. And we can see the effects in our life, but we're willfully blind to those things because it messes with our comfort. And sometimes we get into this place where we plateau in our Christian faith, and we say, man, I've been trying to read my Bible, but you know, every day you're caught in the habitual sin, you're caught in this sin, you're doing this, you're not treating that person fairly, you're not doing this, and I'm not here to beat you over the head. We all make mistakes every day. But the Word tells us to pursue holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. And I'm telling you right now that there may be spiritual things, there may be things in your life where God is trying to bring breakthrough, but because of the sin that you've allowed in your life and you've allowed to become willfully blind to, you cannot go any further. Because the comfort that God is willing to mess up to give you peace, you won't let him mess it up. And we've been all there. We've all been there. Today, I want to encourage you. You may be thinking of something right now. You say, Pastor, I'm trying. You know, I came to church unwillingly today, but I knew I needed to come here. I got up and forced, but I didn't feel like coming. And you didn't feel like coming because of the things you're allowing to happen in your life all week. If you're counting your blessings all week, if you're aware of God all week, if you're paying attention, you know that when you wake up Sunday morning, you should realize that we're coming together to celebrate what he's done in our life all week. And yes, I am not exempt. I get it. I feel these things. Sometimes I just want to be comfortable. And sometimes I catch myself just doing things to be comfortable. Letting things slip out of my mouth that shouldn't slip out of my mouth because it was easier to do it that way. Getting in arguments because it feels easier at the moment. And then you realize after, oh, that has a bad aftertaste. We do the things to keep the comfort going in our life, and we forfeit our peace in the process. And today, you know, I don't know, I just feel like maybe there's someone here that just needs to just take some time with God. I know we're probably going to be a little bit later today. We've had a pretty full program, but I just want to open this altar for a minute. I'm not going to ask you what you're going to deal with. I'm not going to come down. I'm not going to talk to you. I just want you, if you need to come and spend some time with God and say, God, you know what? I've been blind to this. Maybe you're here for the first time and you've been like, you've felt the truth of the gospel in your life and you have never accepted it, but you're here today and you're aware of it. And you know you've been aware for it for a long time, but you're afraid what it's going to do to your everyday life. I'm telling you, give it to God. Test him. See what it'll do to your everyday life. See if he won't trade that comfort for peace. If you do come today and you accept the Lord as your Savior, please come talk to me. Come talk to somebody. Tell them so we can celebrate with you. As you can see from this morning, we love to celebrate what God does in your life. Amen? Find support within the body of Christ. Seeing so many people come and make commitments at the altar, and then they walk at the door and they don't tell a soul. And they say, well, I don't know why I couldn't stick to it. Just let someone agree with you. Trust somebody. Find somebody you trust completely and be accountable and confide in them. Let them walk with you. I'm going to tell you, the church is a beautiful thing. The church, when it's functioning as his bride, is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. So just give God a chance to work in your life today. We're just going to sing this song that we were singing, My Chains Are Gone. I'm not going to prolong this morning, but if you're here, you want to take some time, you want to come, you can stand here, you confess before God. If you want prayer, I'll be around. I'll come pray with you. There's others that can pray with you as well. There's board members, there's prayer team. I'm going to invite you to come and just leave it here at the altar. And when you do leave it here, don't be like the first son and says, yeah, I'll leave it here, and walk out the door and pick it up again. Leave it here. And when you repent from those things, the word repent indicates a 180-degree turn. It's not a 360-degree turn that brings you back around to your sin. You don't get to come to the altar, leave something at the altar and pray and say, oh, that was great. Oh, that was so good. And then pick up what you left in the altar and walk out the door. We do it. We do it. But we can't do it if we want the peace of God in our life. So we're just going to sing this song. If you're here, you want to spend some time with God, just come. If you would like me to pray for you, I'll be nearby. I would love to pray with you.